Reading actually in Luke 19 at verse 45, and we're going to read through chapter 20 to verse 40. It's obviously a long section. I'll probably read a little faster than usual, but most of this teaching is familiar to you either from Luke or from Matthew and Mark or all three. Again, like the section last week where I think Luke clearly intended for the triumphal entry and Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then the cleansing of the temple to all be tied together. That was his purpose, even though the cleansing of the temple comes on Monday. I think as well, he's now tying that section to the Tuesday in Luke 20. Where Luke simply says, in one day as Jesus is teaching, that's actually, according to Mark's gospel, that's clearly that's Tuesday. So Palm Sunday is Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem. On Monday, he cleanses the temple. And on Tuesday, he returns to continue preaching. Of course, Friday, he will die on the cross. So let's pick up God's word, verse 45, chapter 19. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age to the resurrection from the dead, neither will marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. I confess to the Sunday school class this morning. Sometimes I do that. I confess my struggles. I mentioned that the last time I preached this text or this section of scripture, either from Mark's gospel when back several years ago, you don't even remember that we went through Mark. Who remembers I preached through Mark? Anybody raise your hand. See, I knew it. Oh, there's Bill Vernon. He got me. Okay. So anyway, I preached through Mark. We handled this section, though a little differently in Mark. Nonetheless, basically the same material. And I wrestled and I wrestled, and here I come again. I'm still wrestling. I'm still wrestling. I feel like Jacob wrestling with God. And yet I don't feel like I've got just a bad hip. I feel like I've got a bad everything. But now I've wrestled and I've wrestled, and I think I got a little better insight now than I did maybe a few years ago. What in the world is going on here? How to make sense of this section of Scripture? I want us to see this section. And again, think of Palm Sunday week, the Passion Week, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday when Jesus dies and then he is raised on Sunday. You know, that week, the Passion Week, is highlighted in all four Gospels. And it's highlighted here in Luke. And we noticed last week an emphasis. And I read to you, or we read together, the Shorter Catechism. And how the Shorter Catechism, which really just the Westminster Confession writers, they sort of picked this up from Calvin. And Calvin picked it up from a few of his theological predecessors. They picked up this emphasis in Scripture that Jesus, as our Savior, carries out the role of prophet, priest, and king. Now, we can talk about Jesus and what he does for us in a lot of different ways. And yet, there's a sense in which you could say fairly, I think, biblically, that all the various things God does for us as his people, as our Savior, could fit under those categories. Could fit under the fact that he's our great prophet. That he's our great king. That he's our great priest. So when Jesus is coming in this final week, I think what Luke is doing for us is he's highlighting those things. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and of course it's not just Luke that does this, Matthew and Mark do this. John maybe not as much so, although John does it too. But I think they all emphasize the kingship of Christ. Jesus as our king is entering Jerusalem. He's our king. Now Matthew highlights that he enters humbly on a donkey. He quotes Zechariah to highlight that. Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem on a mighty horse of victory. He hasn't been victorious yet. His victory will come through his death on the cross. He enters humbly to illustrate that his final act of humiliation is still to come. So though he enters Jerusalem as our Savior King, he must first undergo the worst of humiliation, is death on the cross. Then I think, as Luke, as I mentioned last week, purposely ties Jesus' entering into Jerusalem and his cleansing the temple. He ties those things together, even though the cleansing of the temple happens on Monday. Jesus puts in between it the weeping of Jesus for Jerusalem. I think we can see that in different ways. Jesus is weeping on one hand, can be his interceding for his people, but I think his weeping also is an act of, he's expressing the judgment that's coming upon his people. But nonetheless, I think what Luke wants to do is very much tie Jesus' entering the kingdom of God as king with his cleansing the temple. Because when we saw it in verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out. You see, Luke purposely goes from Jesus entering Jerusalem as king to then driving out the money changers in the temple. Here, I think his focus is on Jesus as priest. As the priest, he rightly cleanses the temple. The temple is being defiled by the selling of the animals in the court of the Gentiles. It's not that people are not to buy animals to sacrifice, but they're not to be doing it in the court of the Gentiles, in the temple itself. Jesus cleanses it. I think he's illustrating that he is our priest. He has every right as the high priest to cleanse the temple, to run these people out. Now, ultimately, he shows his role as our priest by dying on the cross. That is his ultimate act as our priest, to die for us, to not only, if you will, care for the sacrifice, to give himself as the sacrifice. And you see, then that leads to Jesus' role that is especially emphasized now in chapter 20 and 21, that Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our prophet, our spokesman. Now, when we think of a prophet in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we should think of two things. As the great prophet, the great spokesman of God, what does a prophet do? Well, in the Old Testament, we often think that a prophet not only speaks for God, but he proves he's speaking for God by foretelling the future. So that back at the Advent season, what did we look at? We looked at God speaking through Isaiah, in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, telling us some 800 years before Jesus would come that he would be the God-man Savior. Telling us in chapter 53 that he would die as a sacrifice for sin. That's the great work of a prophet. Foretelling the future. Proving that his words are God's words. Jesus will do that in chapter 21. He will talk about in great detail what will happen to Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. He will speak in such stark language, such vivid language. It's as if when Josephus records it in history after the fact, he could have used Jesus' words, Jesus' own words, which came some 40 years before the event. And then, of course, Jesus speaks of his ultimate coming too. That's the foretelling of the prophet. The prophet saying, I'm the spokesman for God, and I will tell you what God is going to do. But that's not the only role of a prophet. The primary role of a prophet is to foretell the word of God, to proclaim the word of God. This is why when we speak of Jesus and we think of John's words, and in John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Son of God is described by the inspired writer John as the Word of God, the living Word of God. Jesus is not merely the spokesman of God. He is the Word of God. And here in Luke 20 and 21, Jesus displays for us that He is the Word of God. He is wisdom. He is the great prophet that speaks to God's people. But the context here is critical. We see Jesus throughout the Gospels being the great prophet. We see Him in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, preaching the Word of God, expounding the law of God, showing that the law of God is not merely about external acts, but is a matter of the heart. We see Jesus throughout the Gospels, confronting error, teaching truth, preaching the gospel that we're only saved by repentance and faith. But here we must recognize that Jesus as prophet is carrying out His role of prophet in this context, this last week of His earthly ministry, in great hostility. I think we could summarize it this way. If we want to summarize Luke 20, we could say, and we could just use verse 47 of chapter 19. I know it's not in chapter 20, but oh well. Look at verse 47. This is the summary of chapter 20. Jesus was teaching in the temple. Again, this is a general description of Passover of Palm Sunday week. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus. Palm Sunday week, the Jews wanted to destroy Jesus. They would do it immediately if they could. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. There's a real sense in which, at this point, the Jews are ready to kill Jesus now. What has He just done? He's just cleansed the temple. He's walked in triumphantly into Jerusalem, and then He cleanses the temple. And what do the Jews say? Who do you think you are? And they are ready to arrest Him. They are ready to take Him. They are ready to take this guy down. Why don't they do it? Because the people of God are hanging on every word of Jesus. So what do? They seek to embarrass Jesus. The authorities of the Jews, they seek to silence Jesus by questioning Him and by questioning His authority. Think about it. Think about in terms of a debate, people arguing. You ever noticed how the person asking the question has the upper hand? You know? They come and they say, well, let me ask you this. Well, they've automatically put the person they're asking on the defensive. Well, that's what the Jews have sought to do here with Jesus. Jesus says authoritatively, sovereignly, rightly, but violently cleansed the temple. He sent everybody out running. When He drove them out, He did not go, come on, let's go. No, Jesus didn't do that. Remember how it's described in John's gospel? Now, granted, that happened 3 years before the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember, He made a whip and He ran out the animals and He ran out the people. He didn't sin at all, but He violently ran them out. And the Jews think they're about to lose control here. So they say to Jesus, who gave you such authority? They put Him, so to speak, on His heels. Now we've seen this throughout Jesus' ministry. He heals on the Sabbath. The Jews come to Him and say, who do you think you are? And then Jesus answers them. But notice the wisdom of our great prophet. He will not just simply answer them by saying, I'm the sovereign Savior. I'm about to die on the cross. on Friday. I have the authority to cleanse the temple, and I did it. What does Jesus do in his wisdom, in his glory? I will ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from God or from men? See, John, as you recall, witnessed on behalf of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, they did not abide. They did not support the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus knew that. So Jesus turns the question on them. John's baptism, is it from God or is it from men? Well, we have their conversation, behind the scenes conversation, in the inspired scriptures. They didn't fall off the truck yesterday. They say, well, if we say it's from God, Jesus will clearly say, well, why didn't you follow him? And then they're on their heels. But if we say it's from man, and that's what they think, they say the people will stone us. So what do they do? We don't know. We don't know. Jesus says, you won't answer, neither will I answer. What has Jesus done? Jesus is the great prophet, has frustrated and embarrassed and temporarily silenced, for now, the Jewish leadership. He has silenced them with his wisdom. So the authorities of the Jews question Jesus' authority, and Jesus silenced them. But then Jesus goes further, doesn't he? With the parable of the tenants. Now, I've never explained a parable in 5 minutes, but let's see if I can pull this off. We could talk about all the details, but I think essentially the parable of the talents is Jesus exposing the Jews and their violent intent. Jesus is exposing their violent intent. Remember, verse 47 says they want to destroy Jesus, but they can't. The people are hanging on their words. So their first attack after Jesus cleanses the temple is to seek to question Jesus' authority, seek to embarrass him. And Jesus turns the tables on them. You might say, okay, Jesus, you know, take your toys and go home. You know, you've done good. You got them. So why not, you know, go back to Bethany for a day. Take a day off. You done good. Jesus says, I'm moving ahead. I'm plowing ahead. He tells the parable of the tenants. The tenant farmers are given this vineyard, and they must return a portion of that to the owner. But rather than return any to the owner, they keep abusing the servants or slaves sent to him. To finally, the owner says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. What do they say? They think, we'll kill the heir, and then we'll get the vineyard. Now, in our thinking, that sounds crazy. And it would. But in the background of this day, their thinking may actually be somewhat rational. This is how they might reason. The son is sent because the owner is dead. If the owner hasn't been on the property for many years, it's kind of like, you know, what's the proverb? You know, ownership is 9/10 of the law. If you have it, then it's, you know, it's almost yours. Well, these farmers have had this property now for several years. If the owner is dead, as they surmise, they kill the owner's son. They get the property, is their thinking. Their mistake is the owner is not dead. They kill the son. And then the owner of the vineyard comes to kill and destroy them. Jesus essentially says to the Jewish leadership, this is what you're doing. The ones that you abused in the past are like the Jews that abused the prophets of the Old Testament era. Now you want to destroy the Son, me, and you will destroy him. But of course, he'll be raised. But then the owner of the vineyard will come and kill you and give the vineyard, I think he's referring to the kingdom of God, to others. Interestingly, the response of the Jews is, oh my, no! That's the language. It's the language of Paul. Whenever Paul, in the strongest way possible, will say, no way, Jose! That's the language here. The Jews interrupt Jesus' parable to say, surely not. Surely God would not take his kingdom away from the Jews and give it to others. Jesus says, yes, he will. You are seeking to destroy his son. You see what Jesus is doing as the great prophet. Not only does he humiliate the Jews in questioning his authority, he now, if you will, gets in their face and accuses them of being the ones that will kill him. So then that brings us to the whole matter of the paying of taxes to Caesar. What's going on there? We're told in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay their hands on Jesus at that very hour. Do you see that? They're still striving to destroy Jesus. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Wow, they're very bright. But they feared the people. So then what did they do? They get this fella or these fellas to come to Jesus and seemingly ask him an innocent question. Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? It seems rather innocent. But you see, the underlying issue is this. Depending on how Jesus answers the question, he could sound like he's sympathetic to Rome. And therefore get the Jewish people that are acting like they're supportive of him to turn on him. On the other hand, if Jesus is not supportive of paying taxes, well, you see, that would put him in danger of being arrested and taken to Rome and said that he's starting a rebellion. He doesn't want to pay taxes. Well, again, we see the wisdom of Jesus. We see the glory of Jesus and the way he deals with the situation. Of course, Jesus sees through their facade. He sees through their congratulatory behavior. Oh, Jesus, we know you're so wonderful. We know everything you say is from God. They don't believe any of this. They're trying to trap Jesus. They say, should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Jesus says, get me a denarius. Get me a coin. Show it to me. What is Jesus doing? He makes one of the fellas reach in his pocket, pull out a Roman coin that he has and uses to show the likeness of Caesar on it. What has he just done by simply saying, show me a coin? He's exposed the person he's talking to. Oh, I see. You're committed to Rome. You have a coin. So we see where you are. You see, he's exposed his questioners. If the people watching wonder, well, what do these guys think? He's exposed them. But now what does Jesus say? Okay, I see it has Caesar's picture on it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Is it appropriate to give to Caesar what is his, this coin, a portion thereof, since, you know, he has that authority? Yes. But there are things we should give to God and not to Caesar. Caesar claims that he's God. He's not God. Don't give to Caesar worship. But the taxes, yes, you can give that to him. But give to God what is God's. You see the wisdom and the glory and the honor of our Savior Jesus. Jesus is in no seminary class here. Jesus is in no children's Sunday school class where everything is calm and wonderful. Jesus is in an intense turmoil situation where the Jews violently want to attack him. They're ready to have him arrested. But his day hasn't come yet. His hour has not come yet. As Jesus would pray just before that time, he said, now I know the hour is coming in John 13. But here we are. We're only on Tuesday. It's not Thursday night yet. He humiliates these men. He silences them. Well, quickly, we've got to deal with the liberals. And I know we've dealt with the liberals before, but let's deal with them quickly. The liberal Sadducees who deny the resurrection. What does Jesus do with them? Well, he tells them your argument from Moses and Moses' rules about marrying the dead man, his brother should marry his widow and so forth. And after all these men have died, you start wondering, okay, is this woman a black widow? But I had a commentary actually say that. I thought that was kind of cute, but that's not the point of the story. But the point of the story is Jesus says false analogy. You cannot apply on earth the way life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. But to get to your problem, Sadducees, your problem is this. You don't believe in an afterlife. You don't believe in the resurrection. You know, how are these people even a part of the Jewish leadership is beyond my comprehension. But Jesus says to them, how does God describe himself in one of the most important passages of all the Bible? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three men have been dead for hundreds of years. God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus says to these sad Sadducees, you're greatly mistaken. He silences them. Well, I know at this point the hour's late and you're wondering, how in the world is the preacher going to turn this sermon into a way that emphasizes the Lord's Supper? And I think what we can do is turn back to Luke 20, verse 1. As Luke begins his discussion, he says, one day, and it's Tuesday according to Mark, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Think about it. Jesus shows himself as the great, glorious, all-wise prophet to proclaim the word of God. And as it says here, inspired of Luke, to proclaim the gospel. Jesus had some business to attend to. He had to frustrate and humiliate some wicked Jewish leaders and to sort of delay their tactics until Thursday night and Friday at noon when he'd die on the cross. He did that as the great prophet, but while he was doing that, he was preaching the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Now we're coming to the Lord's table. Jesus has died on the cross. Our worship has been amazingly transformed. We don't appreciate it because we didn't live in an Old Testament era where there were daily animal sacrifices and the annual Day of Atonement and all that. We've lived in the era of the New Testament. Look how simple worship has been transformed by Jesus. Why? Well, all that other stuff, that bloody worship, and it was bloody, is no more. There is no more blood spilled because Jesus has died on the cross and paid the debt for our sin. We come to a table and there's no blood here. There's no broken body of Jesus, but there's the bread and the wine, the fruit of the vine, which portray, which picture the death of Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel gloriously that Tuesday day before he would go to the cross. Now it's displayed for us so that we can feed on Christ by faith. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as your people this day? Help us to see the wonderful way in which our Savior Jesus displayed and showed himself as the great prophet, even in the way that he dealt with his enemies just days before he would die on the cross. They would have him die that Tuesday. They would have destroyed him that day. They would have had him arrested. But you had ordained from all time that Jesus would be arrested that Thursday night, that Jesus would go to the cross that noon, that Friday. Jesus displayed his wonderful sovereign power as the great prophet so that all of this would be fulfilled. Father, help us now as we conclude this service to celebrate the death of our Savior through the Lord's Supper. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation is familiar to us, 246. We'll sing the first three stanzas and sing the rest after our communion.
And of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came to Hallelujah, what a
institution of the Lord's Supper given to the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, the Lord's Supper is a visible celebration. We can see, taste, touch, smell, and hear. As we hear the Word of God, it reminds us of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus to forgive our sins, to free us from enslaving sin today, enable us to look forward in expectation to being freed completely from sin in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more a Lord's Supper. It will be unnecessary. Come to the table in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean come in your own righteousness. Come having confessed your sins to one another where appropriate, and to God.